I ran into a story this week that was about a man out on the West Coast. His name was Rick Eshbaugh, and he was telling the story of his family. His wife happened to be out in a craft activity one evening, and they were making porcelain dolls and that kind of thing, and he was home looking after his two kids. His one daughter, Melinda, was 7, and his son, Craig, was 5. He was standing out on the front deck talking to a neighbor, and all of a sudden the phone rang, and he sort of got a little bit of, had this sense of pride as his 5-year-old son ran over and picked up the phone and politely answered it, and listened for a few minutes, and apparently the caller on the other end had asked to speak to his mother. And his pride in his son and his social skills diminished quickly when his son promptly said, "No, my mom's not here. She's out making a baby, but my dad is here if you want to talk to him." Of course, the person on the other end happened to be one of the elders of the church looking to talk to the family about stuff. Well, as I started putting some of my ideas together for this morning, it was kind of one of those things like, I hope this doesn't come out really weird and strange in terms of tracking through the text that we want to. The reason for it is because on the surface, Romans 1, 16 and 17 look pretty matter of fact. But I know that there's a few out there that have different versions of the Bible, and by the very fact that I know that, there's some things I'm going to have to address because you're going to look at it and go, well, mine doesn't say the same thing yours does. What is this? So I'm going to try to, in a sense, confuse you by saying this is not as simple a text to look at as you think, because there's a number of things that are sort of squashed together. They're very much abbreviated. It's sort of packed full of lots of truth, but we don't see it all as we just read the verse. So let me begin this morning by just coming back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and just reading the text for you, and then trying to help us understand some of the nuances of what's going on. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," or in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man," or the righteous person, "shall live by faith.'" Now, it looks pretty straightforward, but there are a lot of questions as you begin to look at this text. For example, there's some simple things like, what does it really mean to believe in the gospel? And there's those nuances. He has already outlined the essence of the gospel in his opening 7 verses. So that's centered on his son, who indeed lived a perfect, righteous life and satisfied the wrath of God by his death on the cross, and therefore gives everyone an opportunity to step under the umbrella of the protection of his son when they receive him, when they believe in Christ, when they receive the gospel and recognize their need to escape the wrath of God. But then there's statements in here that are a little more tricky. For instance, in verse 17, it says, "For in it," and most commentators would agree, the "it," the pronoun that refers to the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith," or out of faith to faith. And so it's a little bit tricky because, well, that could represent the faithfulness of God in terms of the gospel, and the second faith could refer to men and women putting faith in the gospel. Others have suggested that the idea is that, well, when a person puts faith in the gospel, that's the first one, and then the second one is kind of where the quote to Habakkuk 2:4 goes, that they then live by faith, which is also a reality of what God calls us to be and do. That we trust Jesus, we put our faith in the gospel, and then we're to live by faith. And I do want to say right at the front end, if you get lost anywhere this morning, what I want you to sort of grapple with is that to claim that I have received Christ through the gospel and then not live by faith is an oxymoron. It's a spiritual oxymoron. There's an expectation that for anybody who says they are a Christian, if we use our language, has received the gospel, who's discovered the righteousness of God, there's an expectation that is woven into this text that we are to live righteous lives as we live by faith. And that righteousness isn't dictated by my idea of it or your idea of it or the culture's idea of it. It is dictated by God and his character and his righteousness. So I want to make that up front. The quote, "the righteous shall live by faith," is actually a quote, as I've mentioned, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I had a couple of people said, I went and read that thing, kind of a doom and gloom book. It's not one I go to, you know, get cheered up or anything, but I did find the verse. It's there in chapter 2, verse 4, but the rest of it just seems really dismal, and it's hard to figure out exactly what's going on there. So there's a lot of questions, not only in terms of the context, but the verse itself. And so as we begin to move through this, we will discover that there are a number of things that we can address. So, for example, if you look at just Romans 1:16, you will see that there's different ways that this thing is worded when interpreters try to translate it. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, so some specifically say the gospel, even though that word is not there. From faith to faith, just as this is written, the righteous by faith will live, which is a little bit different nuance than what you might read in the New American Standard or the NIV. So it ought to raise some questions in your thinking, if nothing else. But if you'll notice the New Living Translation, the good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So when you start hearing these different ways they translate it, you start going, okay, what does that mean now? Like, I thought I had it figured out. Now I have no idea what it means because there's little nuances in the way that the structure of the language is. We'll get to Habakkuk 2:4 because that one can get really confusing if you're not sure, because the simple fact of the matter is that the word we would use, pistis, for faith, the word faith isn't used in Habakkuk 2:4. There's a rendition of faithfulness there, but not the word faith. So if that doesn't confuse you, then I will eventually confuse you as we go through this. So it really raises some questions about what is exactly is he saying there. But let me assure you, if there's nothing else and you get lost, hang with me, because at the end of the message, I'm going to challenge you with something in relationship to faith and righteousness that will be inescapable, and I believe you can't miss. So let's think of it in those terms. Now, we've kind of structured this already, but if you look at these, I've already talked about Romans 1:16 and then 17, and how verse 17 is really a quote of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Having said that, let me get you to think a little bit with me in terms of the literal statement of Habakkuk, because there's several different ways that it gets worded. The literal sense of it, if I can try to do it word for word, is behold, his soul is puffed up, or literally, his soul, his nephesh, is inflated, or the idea is that it's arrogant and it's heedless. It's used in one other passage in the Old Testament, in Numbers, where it talks about Israel ignoring everything God said, and they went off to do things, and they just basically ignored God. They thought they could accomplish it on their own, and they just get hammered by the enemies. And the same word is here. They had an inflated, arrogant sense of what they could do. They basically ignored what God said, and that's the word pride or arrogance that tends to get filtered in here. So the other thing that's interesting to note is that it's a singular statement. It's his soul is not whose soul is puffed up or arrogant. Most commentators will agree that this is probably a comment about the nation of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, whom God is going to use to come and discipline the people of Israel. And so it seems weird that it would use a word like his rather than they, or the nation, or the Babylonians. But I believe the idea here is to set up basically a spiritual principle that works in both the Old and New Testament. And you have to sort of keep that in mind as we trek through it. And so he begins to talk about this soul who is puffed up. It is not right, or it is crooked. It is not right within them. But the righteous, and it's literally in a sense in faithfulness or in their faithfulness, shall live. The word faithfulness is probably the closest to what we would understand here, but there's other terms that you could use it. And this is one of the problems with Hebrew, is that you can put a word down, and for us as English speakers who may not know Greek or Hebrew, it seems very ambiguous. So for instance, if I'm talking about this particular term about faithfulness, I could use words like not guilty, or innocent, or reliable, or integrity, or honest. And so it's basically, you could put any of those there, the righteous in their integrity or in their honesty, in their innocence, in their reliability, will live by faith or will live. And so the question is what does all this nuance mean in terms of trying to understand why he's quoting this particular verse and what does it mean? I like Carl E. Emmerding's statement about this that I believe captures the heart of it, is that when you get back to Habakkuk 2:4, the claim is thus expressing the Lord's demand for righteousness that is pursued steadfastly from the heart without vacillation, double-mindedness, or hypocrisy. Its outcome will be life. Now, as we go through the next, well, not next week, I'm not here because I've got a funeral that I have to attend to back in Oregon, but the next several weeks after that, I want to take this whole idea that comes, the reason why I believe Paul quotes Habakkuk is that it best supports his argument in terms of understanding the righteousness of God in Romans. And there's two big themes you're going to see in Romans. One is the righteousness of God as in his faithfulness to manifest and keep his righteousness forefront as the standard of life, even in his dealings with humanity, broken, messed up, sinful humanity. But the other picture of righteousness is the gospel. When we respond to it, his righteousness is revealed because Christ, being perfectly righteous, satisfies the wrath of God perfectly, and therefore we can become righteous before God and then are called to live righteous lives. And the whole book of Romans is going to talk about God's righteousness in terms of his faithfulness, especially when you get to chapter 9 through 11, and then the righteousness we need to live by, especially when you get from chapter 12 on. This is what righteousness looks like. So the whole picture here has about it from Habakkuk this idea that if a righteous person understands their covenant relationship with God, speaking of Israel, which would be embodied in the law and keeping the law, then they would be a person, if they embraced it at a heart level, if they really owned it, not this superficial claims and all talk and no action, because we have that today, people who claim to know Christ but have nothing to do with living for Christ. They seem to want to do whatever they want, and they set their own standards for what's right and wrong. Then the idea here is that these people, if they are faithful, if there's integrity right down to the core of their heart and their character, they will live according to that righteousness and discover life. That's kind of the picture. Now, I know that's a lot to chew on, but I think it's valuable in understanding that even back in Habakkuk, God required a level of commitment to righteousness at a heart level in the invisible areas of our character, not just lip service. It's easy to give lip service. It is quite another to personally do it. And over the next several weeks, we want to show you that this isn't just, oh, well, I believed in Jesus, I received the gospel, I need to live by faith. That's cool. That should be fairly easy. And what we're going to do is unpack Habakkuk chapter, the book of Habakkuk, as well as some other places, to show that God expects this kind of righteousness even when life is messed up and not going the way we want it to. And we're going to touch on some pretty sensitive issues in terms of how we understand God and our perception of him, as well as the experiences we go through in a world that is really messed up at times. So having said that, let me jump to a couple of other places in the New Testament where Habakkuk chapter 2 is quoted just to illustrate my point. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, it says this, "Now the one that no one is justified by the law before God is evident for," and he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "the righteous man shall live by faith." Now clearly, Paul in that argument is talking about being justified by God. And so in the New Testament, when he goes through his Romans, it's not about our covenant relationship like Israel had in keeping the law. He's saying that our right standing with God comes apart from the law. And it's bound up in the person of Christ. So this is why we talk about our relationship with God, because it's bound up in the person of Jesus. He's not just an idol, or he's not just a religious icon. He is a real person that we are to have a relationship with. And so the basic premise that Paul's going to say is that religious practices, whatever you'd want to call them, ordinances or practices, are not what save us. It is faith in the gospel, in Christ alone, that makes us right before God. But then the calling is for those who've experienced it, That means there's an expectation that we live by faith and that righteousness is the calling card or the mark of his presence on our life. So he says that in Galatians chapter 3. It's about the idea of being justified by God. Then in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 39, say, But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See, the context goes back to that time when he says a few verses earlier that when you were enlightened, when you responded to the gospel, you endured a huge amount of suffering and conflict because of your faith. And so the idea here is not only that I have a right standing by faith alone in the gospel, but now as they live by faith, they might become public enemy number one to those who are antagonistic to the reality of Christ. And he says, I still have an expectation that the idea of living by faith is not some cozy, comfortable lifestyle like we've set up in America. That it's not about, well, if I'm doing all the right things, then God will give me overabundance of stuff. But the idea is, and the real litmus test is, boy, how does my faith look under the crucible and the pressure of conflict and suffering that seems unfair? So I'm giving you a bit of a hint that as we walk through the next weeks, we're going to look at those things in Habakkuk that talk about life being profoundly unfair and why Habakkuk himself says, God, why are you not answering? You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you feel like God is completely silent and won't speak to things that you are assuming he wants to speak into? Or when you look around the world or maybe in your relationships and other things, you're kind of like, God, why are you allowing people to act this badly? Why is there so much moral evil in the world? Why is there so much pain and suffering? And as we walk through those things, the call of God upon those who claim to know him is that those who really have embraced Christ, his righteousness, at the core of their being, in their character, and in their heart, are called to live righteous lives by faith. Now, for many of us, you know what I'm talking about. You've gone through some real crucibles in life, and you understand what it means to cling to God, to trust in him when everything seems to be going wrong. For some of us, that's just a cliche, because life has been so smooth and so free from real issues. It's not, we all have troubles, that you go, well, yeah. Maybe even in the back of your mind, some of us would even be tempted to, because I know I was growing up, well, maybe because I'm living so righteous that God is keeping all these trials and hardships from me, and that makes my spirituality slightly better than theirs. You ever caught anyone doing that? Well, that'll tie into the finale of what we're talking about this morning. But so the idea here is that Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament something that was in a different context for the people of Israel, that was righteousness was shaped by covenant relationship and keeping the law, but he's using that as his platform to say the focus of righteousness is now different. It's the gospel, it's not based on the law, and now those who truly receive Christ, if it really touches them at a heart level, are now called to live righteous lives even when life seems really messed up. So that becomes really the heartbeat of what we're looking at. Now, let me make four observations, two out of Habakkuk, just to kind of summarize and hopefully keep it clear some of the things I've been rambling through as you've listened. The first one is that God's righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant relationship with Israel. That becomes a real focus in the Old Testament. If you got to keep that in mind, because our tendency is that we reinterpret everything to have a New Testament covenant relationship. You've got to remember that was about it was about relationship, not just a position or a standing. It was very relational in the community of faith, and they were to live by God's righteousness, which was dictated by the law. This is how you do it, whether it's Leviticus or the Torah, all that aspect was part of it. The second thing that I want you to notice is that the righteous person is the one who continues to have faith or trust in God, to be faithful to live according to God's righteousness that is genuine, honest, and with the highest level of integrity. And as we go through Habakkuk, you'll see the challenge of that by the fact that he is crying out to God, I don't get a lot of what's going on here. Yeah, a person once told me, and we've debated this lots of times, well, I mean, in America, it's so easy to live the Christian life because we don't face any problems. Well, the flip side of that coin is that maybe we're struggling more with living by faith because life is so easy. I remember when I was going through college, the big debate is, should we be really praying that God would, like, knock the teeth out of us in America so that we'd start learning to really live by faith? I don't know if any of us were brave enough to go there, because you better be careful what you ask for. But so the question we have to struggle with is that some of us think that sometimes our good life free of problems is a result of our faithfulness, and other people who've gone through all kinds of horrendous things often question their faith and their righteousness because wouldn't God keep me from all these kinds of problems if I was really doing what he asked? Now, Old Testament, there's some validity to that because it was all built on physical blessings and promises in terms of being in the promised land. When they disobeyed God and ignored his covenant, he exiled them. In the New Testament, it doesn't function quite that way. God's blessings really are meant to be that we thrive spiritually, and the transforming power of God is not to make our circumstances perfect, but to transform us so that in the midst of circumstances, we still live by faith and embody and reflect the righteousness of Christ. Make sense? So that becomes that part. Now, in Romans, let me simply try to suggest that it affirms the priority of God's righteousness as reflected in the gospel and God's faithfulness in dealing with humanity. Now, we're not there yet, and we're going to take a while to get there, but that's really important when you step into verse 18 and go through the rest of chapter 1, because there's some really sensitive issues there that we have to deal with in our culture, that they had to deal with back in their culture, that frankly Leviticus dealt back thousands of years ago, that is still prevalent today in terms of how do we deal with certain cultural practices and things that don't seem to match the righteousness of God. So there's no simple thing to it. The fourth element here is that Romans 16 and 17 affirm that the gospel brings about the wholeness and preservation of the whole person, to be righteous and to live righteous lives. So there's no way that I can underestimate or underemphasize this enough, that there is an expectation for those who say they're Christians that they live Christianly. They live according to the standard of God's righteousness. And that's what determines the choices and the movement of our lives and our sense of community. Now, let me sort of summarize this statement. It's long. You don't have to memorize it. Take a picture if you want. It's not meant to be probably the full or best expression of this, but I will suggest to you that Paul states a spiritual axiom or principle that respects the context of Habakkuk chapter 2 by honoring God's righteousness in the Old Testament to be faithful to his covenant relationship with his people, and it also reflects the sufficiency of the gospel. So he's living in both worlds, trying to respect and honor the idea of this whole idea of faith and righteousness in the Old Testament, and so, but he's also bringing it to saying, this is the basis by the way I want you to understand God's righteousness today, but certain things have shifted. So he's not too specific about it, he just simply states that the whole idea as you look at this is that for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And let me say it this way, I don't care where you start in terms of faith, God's faithfulness, our faith, whether it's the faith of an individual, the faith of the community, it all is to reflect the righteousness of God. Now, we know God's going to hold up his part, although there's times we question it because of what we're going through. And on the other hand, there's a call for us, regardless of the circumstances, to keep living by faith. So the question that I want to get to here is, as I entitled this, the greatest obstacle to faith, and I would add to righteousness, what's the greatest obstacle? I mean, I've already mentioned Habakkuk is pleading with God to explain a whole bunch of problems that seem inconsistent with the righteousness of God. Why doesn't he answer? Why is there so much moral evil? Why is there so much suffering that's going on? And so as he grapples with that, and as we struggle with it, and often as we struggle with it, what is the biggest obstacle? Is it the problems in the world? Is it the political avenue, the economic global conditioning? Is it the deterioration of a culture that's choosing other frame of morality in terms of what's going on? What's the problem? Well, if you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to just suggest this. If you look at the first part of verse 4, we've already talked about it, but let me return there. It says, behold, his soul, or the soul that is puffed up, it is not right within them, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, you know where this is going, I think. I believe what Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says is that there's kind of two kinds of people. There's people who will embrace the righteousness of God regardless of the cost. They'll live by faith. And then there's other people that the biggest obstacle to the idea of living by faith and living according to God's righteousness is simply pride and arrogance. And I will propose to you that the greatest obstacle to you and me as we try to live out our faith in a broken world, and if we're going to do it in the real world, we're going to face issues, that the greatest problem is not them. The greatest problem is not our circumstances. The greatest hindrance is not our spouse. It's not our kids. It's not our relatives. The greatest obstacle that you and I will ever face is our own pride and arrogance. Because God himself says that the one whose soul is inflated, the one who is arrogant, who's puffed up, who is not heeding the word of God, who thinks that they can handle life on their own, they can live this self-directed, self-sufficient, self-driven life, that pride is the greatest enemy to genuine faith and righteousness. And when you think about it, it's true. You will never convince me that a person who tends to entertain and live with pride will ever accept the gospel, because it requires humility and a willingness to surrender, to agree with God that what he says about our lives is better than my creative ingenuity to justify who I am. And pride doesn't have to look like a six-headed monster. One of the things we keep hearing is, oh, you believe in that Jesus stuff? You're stupid. You get these kind of insults from people because they are just trying to ridicule those who say they believe in Jesus and have confidence in his death and resurrection and ascension, and someday he's coming back. And sometimes that's tough to deal with, isn't it? I mean, one of the greatest struggles for our junior high, our senior high, our college students, I always feel sorry for college students now. They go off to these universities, and they just get the spiritual stuffings killed, pounded out of them. Because this stuff is all hocus pocus and fairy tale and myth, and it has no substance at all. And so I believe that the one great warning here as we begin this journey, it's certainly not the whole message here, but the one thing that God reminds us of by Paul quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is the greatest enemy you and I will ever face in terms of living by faith and living righteous lives is the temptation of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency and a self-directed life. Whatever that looks like. I had one story where it sort of hit a little bit more to home. That's a story by William Farley, who wrote this for Discipleship Journal. And he lives out on the coast, so I often pick ones for there. It makes me think of Oregon and mountains and oceans and warm weather and all kinds of things. But he was talking about wanting a deeper relationship with God, and so he happened to be going through Isaiah 66, verse 2, was speaking to him like this. This is the one I esteem. This is God speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So as he goes through this, William says, you know, I sort of got it in my head, but I really wanted to spend time trying to soak this in and trying to appreciate it and try to think and understand the connection it had with not only where he was at, but other truths. And so he said, Lord, make this real to me. Like, Lord, help me understand the significance of what it means to be contrite and humble. And 5 days later, he was driving down the Oregon coast on 101, and he was weaving down this beautiful coastline drive and scenic highway. And he was sort of putting these thoughts in together as he was driving and trying to think about the spiritual implications. Suddenly, his wife interrupted him, and she started talking about a movie she had liked. And she was just kind of chatting away, trying to get his opinion. And it really irritated him because he was thinking on all these spiritual truths, and she interrupted him. And so he snapped back at her. He basically belittled her and said, you know, it doesn't say what he said, but basically he kind of told her to be quiet and ridiculed her and belittled her and stop being so unspiritual or something. And then all of a sudden, he sort of, when he turned around, looked down the road, all of a sudden it hit him. Or the Spirit of God touched him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, dude." Well, I don't know if he said that, but he said, "There's the connection right there." And one of the things is that he suddenly came to grips with his arrogance and pride to think that because his wife simply wanted to have a discussion, that was violating his privilege and his spirituality. Turned around, just belittled her, just snapped back at her. And God said, "You know, if you want a picture of the opposite of being contrite and humble, here's a great picture of pride and arrogance, that you can't be kind to your wife and respectful." And so as he began to deal with this, his statement was simply this: "The next satiation I experienced was a profound conviction that God had loved me for 45 years in spite of my terribly bad arrogance. It was painful to see my pride as God saw it. Yet I was glad for the glimpse." He said, "I wept like felt like for days, but he was so blind to his own pride and his own arrogance by the way he simply treated his wife." I don't know if any of you could relate to that, but the real issue is some of our greatest sense of pride and arrogance is with the people we love the most, or the people we're supposed to serve with, community of faith that often we're supposed to hang with and love and encourage. Maybe it's at work. But I want to suggest to you, as we begin this journey and thinking about the implications of this whole aspect of what it means to live by faith, that those who really understand the gospel and are righteous, and what it means that at a heart level we are so convinced of the righteousness of God, I'm willing to divest myself of all my own personal priorities and value systems to embrace what Christ tells me I need to embrace, and I'm willing to live according to his standard of righteousness, not my own. And I guarantee you, it may not be the only thing, but I guarantee you that the biggest obstacle that most of us have to get by is our own pride and arrogance. Now, to double down on this, we're taking communion this morning. Now, we don't see this as just a religious affectation, just something to do to go through a ritual. On the other hand, we don't think that if you take communion, it in and of itself will cleanse you from anything. We believe we have a great mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our great high priest, who we're told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to hear your heart before he wants you to try to prove to him that you're sorry for what's going on. And I want to suggest this morning that if you are consciously aware of any level of pride or arrogance in your life and it's becoming a hindrance to what it means to live according to God's righteousness and to live by faith, that I would confess that before you come and take communion. Because 1 Corinthians 11 is pretty decisive about the reality that there's some who, because of their behavior and their sinfulness and their persistence in it, that God disciplined them literally by taking their life. Now, it's not meant to be a scare tactic, but God takes this stuff really seriously. And we can't embark on celebrating what he's done for us in dying on the cross and be trivial about the way we live. And uniquely in this, it all starts with my perception of myself and other people and my attitude. Because it's either contrite and humble, or the danger is it could be proud and arrogance and inflated and dangerous. And so as we come this morning, if you don't have to be a member, as it were, a firm covenant community with us to participate in communion, this is the Lord's table, not necessarily ours. But I want to encourage you to have enough respect for the Lord Jesus that if you're going to come and take communion, to show him the honor and respect, to confess whatever happens to be your obstacle to really living by faith and embracing his righteousness before you take it.